If you'd like to turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, in just a moment we will look at one of the seven letters to the churches of Asia. We're going to look this morning at the church at Smyrna. This past Wednesday night I was invited to present this lesson at the Rock Church in Dixon, and I wanted to share this material with y'all as well. I appreciate those who have been in my place while I was out of town. Appreciate Daniel and Bob taking my class, and Jeff and Reggie preaching in my place. I've already heard Jeff's lesson. It was a very fine lesson. I appreciate that, and I'm looking forward to listening to Reggie as well. But I appreciate those good men taking my place while I was out of town. It's good to be with you. I miss being with my brethren here, and I hope that you are well, and we appreciate, as Phil has already mentioned, our visitors. We're thankful that you're here as well. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those of us who are familiar with this book of Revelation, especially many are familiar with the beginning of the book, there are seven letters to Christians in local churches of Christ. And at this time in Bible history, we're at the toward the end of the first century, around 95 AD, and Christians, our brethren, are being persecuted at this time very greatly. We don't maybe understand the magnitude of that. We're going to talk later about commitment, what it really means to be committed to the Lord. I don't think we understand the magnitude of what our brethren went through in the first century, to be persecuted even to the point of death. But these brethren were. And Jesus, through John, wants to write them a letter to encourage them to be faithful to Him. And if there's anything wrong in the local church, He wants them to correct that and repent. So there's a lot of good that can be learned by reading these seven letters to these churches. You know, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, brethren are told to obey civil government, and they would do that. But to bow down and worship the Caesar as Lord, they could not obey that law. And it was common at this time in the Roman Empire that everybody in the Roman Empire had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar at least once a year. A pinch of incense. Somebody would say, well, it's just a pinch. It's not a whole lot. It wouldn't be a big deal to say, Caesar is Lord. Come on, just say the words. It's not a big deal. Just say it and throw it in there and we'll let you go. Faithful brethren would not do that. And so Christians were often persecuted at this time. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle John, who writes the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This Apostle John, chapter 1 and verse 9, is on the island of Patmos. He's not there for vacation. People go to the island of Patmos today on vacation. He wasn't there on vacation. He was there, the text says, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there because he was being persecuted as well, and there was a prison there. We're not told the details of that, but Rome did not like him being the Apostle John and preaching the Word of God, and so they imprisoned him. Well, even in prison, just like Paul is in prison, and he writes the prison epistles, even in prison, John is given this revelation by Jesus Christ through an angel, chapter 1 and verse 1, and writes it down and sends it to these seven churches to comfort and console them and encourage them, and as I mentioned, if there's anything wrong, make those changes. And we are the recipients of these lessons. So this morning we're going to look at one of them. We're going to look at the church at Smyrna. In chapter 2, in just a moment, we're going to read verses 8 through 11. And we're going to learn this morning three things. We're going to learn what true riches are all about. We're going to learn what true commitment is all about. And we're going to learn what true living is all about. Now, we're not told in the book of Acts the details of when the church at Smyrna might have gotten started, but a good candidate would be when Paul was in Ephesus or Western Asia In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, Luke says that he was there for about the space of 2 years, and all Asia heard the word of the Lord. This would be a good time when the gospel had come to these other cities. We know in the book of Acts that it had come to Ephesus, but all Asia is hearing the word of God. And so these other areas that are not specifically mentioned in Acts, this would be a good time when the word of God came there. When Paul was in this area, there was the city of Smyrna and these other towns. This city had been settled about 1000 BC, about the time that David is on the throne. Think about King David on the throne. About that time, some Greeks came across the Aegean Sea and they settled in a harbor town and called it Smyrna. We get the word myrrh, Smyrna, Smyrna, myrrh. There was a tree with the oil resin that became very good for perfume and for medicinal purposes. And they called it Smyrna. They built it in a harbor at the base of Mount Pegasus. Now, some of you have been to this area. Phil and Lynn, I think you went to Ephesus, you said. Did you go to Smyrna? Okay. I was going to say, if you did, Phil, then you could come up here and do the rest of this. You would know better than I. This is a artist reconception of the harbor there. Let me back up. If you'll notice Smyrna up here, and right out here to the west is a little harbor and then the Aegean Sea. So what you're looking at is from this perspective, Mount Pegasus was on the southeastern side of this harbor, looking down into the harbor. And then the Aegean Sea is out here. Thank you. So this artist reconstruction of what the town may have looked like, it was very beautiful. It was the birthplace of Homer, who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. And as I said, it was built around 1000 BC. It was a major port city during the Roman period with about 1,000 residents. It was known as the glory of Asia. On the coins of the day, Smyrna was called the glory of Asia. It flourished in trade and commerce and the arts. And because it sat on a seaport with Athens almost directly to the west, maybe a little bit to the southwest, there was a direct trade route between them and Athens and other major Greek cities. It was very wealthy. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 8, "Thy poverty, but thou art rich." The brethren were poor. They were rich spiritually, and we'll talk about that in a minute. They were poor, but the city was very wealthy because of the trade from shipping. It was known for its beauty. There was a street called the Golden Street that had major temples on the end of each, the beginning and the end of that street. There was a theater and there was a stadium. You can see that in the bottom corner over here that, like Ephesus, held about 20,000 members. It was very prominent. It was known for its political importance. It was a free city. It was also known for its Jewish population. We're going to read in just a moment about the Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan. It was also known for its emperor worship. Starting at about 25 BC, various temples were being built to the emperors. And even going back before that, on the coins and on the statues and various dedications, Roman emperors are depicted as gods and being worshipped, even including in the days when this was written, about 95 AD, in the time of Emperor Domitian. As I mentioned earlier, emperor worship, where everybody in the empire had to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar once a year, that was being done here at this time. And it was not so much to show religious orthodoxy, but to show political loyalty. The Romans didn't really care if deep down inside you believed in emperor worship. Romans, like other nations, would conquer different peoples, and they would let their own people have their own worship of their own gods. So it wasn't so much about religious orthodoxy as it is political conformity. And we've got to be careful about that today. Just offer your pinch, and you can go back to worshiping your Jesus Christ. We don't really care. What we do care about is everybody follows the political rules. So they would crack down on anybody that did not do that. One reason why the brethren in Smyrna were poor was they would not worship the emperor. And you stop and think about that. That the word gets out, that's going to affect your business. He is not conforming to Roman law. Let's not do business with him. It'll affect your business. It'll affect your schooling. It'll affect your personal life, your private life. And so if you can't keep a business, if you can't buy and trade and sell, then you're going to get poor and poor. And one reason why the Christians were poor, verse 9, was they would not engage in emperor worship, and Rome made sure that Christians suffered for that. We're going to see some ancient ruins in just a moment of Smyrna. It doesn't go all the way back to 95 AD, but pretty close. And what we're going to be seeing here in just a minute on a picture is right down in this area, this was the agora, or the marketplace. You see all of these columns and so forth. Today the stadium is gone and other things are gone, but there's a little bit of this marketplace that is left that goes back close to that period of time. This is the same, notice it's the same view. So we're up here on Mount Pegasus, looking down from southeast to northwest into this harbor. From this same perspective is the modern day city of Izmir. It's the third largest in Turkey and the second largest port. It's a very popular city today to visit. But again, up on top of this Mount Pegasus, looking down into Izmir, you see the downtown area. This is the modern city today that's taken over this ancient city of Smyrna. But I want you to notice this building right down in here. Look at this building. And just south of this building, there's a little park down in here where are some ancient ruins of Smyrna. So keep your eye on that building and then notice this next picture. That's the building right there. And then down in this park area is where the ancient ruins of Smyrna are. Some believe that they go back to the second century, so a few years after the actual time of the writing of this book. Notice these columns right here. We're going to sort of blow this up a little bit more. We're going to zoom in a little bit more on this next picture. Here are the columns, and then on the other side is the ancient agora or marketplace. And so you would walk down in here. You would walk underneath these arches, and there would be shops. You would buy and sell down in here. And this is a very famous place to walk and visit to this day. But Christians were poor here. They were not rich. They were not physically rich, but they were rich spiritually. So this morning, I want to turn now. Thank you, Jeff, if you can. Let's look at the text. Let's look at this church. We're going to find out what it means to truly be rich. It's not about cars and houses today and cell phones and how much money we have in the bank. James says in James 2:5, some of the poor there, unfortunately, in the assembly. This is in the assembly. In the assembly, James is trying to correct a very terrible problem, and that is this respect of persons. Where the physically and monetarily rich brethren were excluding poor brethren. You go stand over there. Or sit at my footstool. Think about that. You're in an assembly. Some guy's got a footstool. That right there is kind of interesting. We don't have a footstool. But he's got his foot propped up. You sit down there on the floor. And then look at verse 5. God chose those who are rich in faith. James 2:5. Rich in faith. to be heirs according to the promise. That's where true riches are. Let's look at this church at Smyrna, chapter 2 then, and verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, who was dead and lived again. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, rich spiritually. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's look at this letter. Jesus, through John, writes to the angel of the church at Smyrna. This could be an actual spiritual angel, spiritual being. I think more likely it is either the messenger that delivered the letter to the church, or even possibly the attitude or the spirit of the brethren. But they are getting this message one way or the other, through a supernatural angel or through a messenger. And Jesus begins speaking in verse 8, and he says, the first and the last. This is a reference to Jesus' deity, his eternal nature. Hold your hand in Revelation chapter 2 and turn back with me to Isaiah. There are three places in Isaiah where God makes reference to the fact that he is the first and the last. This is the allusion that is going on here. Jesus is identifying himself with God the Father. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am he. Two other places, in chapter 44 and verse 6, and chapter 48 and verse 12, God is described as the first and the last. Jesus is identifying himself here as the eternal one. He's from beginning to end. He is not bound by time. He's eternal in nature, just like God is. And what persecuted Christians need to hear, and you'll notice if you look at each of the seven letters, Jesus has some sort of a characteristic that he talks about himself at the beginning of each letter. That is to comfort brethren and console them that he is in charge, not Rome. He is ultimately in charge, not Rome. We had a scripture reading this morning out of Revelation chapter 5. If you start back in verse 1, it talks about Jesus, who is the Lamb, standing at the right hand of God. In chapter 4, God is on his throne, and to the right of that throne is Jesus. In chapter 5, chapter 4 and chapter 5 show that God and Jesus are in control, not Rome. And we need to be reminded of that even today, that God and Jesus are in control, not the United States or China or Russia or Ukraine or whatever country you want to fill in that blank. God is in control ultimately. And we need to make sure that we're bowing to Him and we're obeying Him. And so each letter opens up with a characteristic of Jesus to remind brethren of who Jesus really is. Number one, He's eternal in nature. And number two, look at this, who was dead and lived again. He has power over life and death. Jesus has sovereign rule and reign and control over all things, even life and death. He conquered death and rose again on the third day. This would give comfort and hope to Christians in Smyrna who were persecuted and martyred for the cause of Christ. And they were indeed martyred for the cause of Christ. Now's a good time to go ahead and mention, some of you may be familiar with a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was a Christian. He was an elder in the church, or a bishop in the church at Smyrna, and he was put to death about 60 years after this book is written, in 155 A.D. Polycarp was a member of the church at Smyrna. History tells us about his death. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs and other places. He was burned at the stake along with other Christians in that stadium that we looked at up there on the overhead. In that stadium, on February the 23rd, A.D. 155. What's interesting about this is he was put to death on a Saturday or a Sabbath day, and Jews helped gather the wood for his burning. We're going to read about that in just a minute. On that day, Polycarp was brought before the Roman proconsul, or the governor of that area. His name was Quadratus. The proconsul said to Polycarp, quote, swear, that is, swear allegiance to Caesar, and I will set thee at liberty, reproach Christ. Polycarp is reported as saying, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? And with those words, they lit him on fire. This letter to the brethren at Smyrna, and later with regard to Pergamum, look at chapter 2 and verse 13 where Antipas was killed. This is real. This is not just made up or hypothetical. They actually really did die. And in chapter 2:13, there's an example of Antipas mentioned there. And in secular history, Polycarp is mentioned as dying a few years later. This is real. More Christians would die in Smyrna under the persecution of Emperor Decius in A.D. 250. It wasn't a one-off. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It was over and over again. And brethren are being told, you have to remain faithful. I don't believe we can appreciate that today. We live in such relative freedom in the United States. You can say pretty much anything you want, and you can attend anything. You can pick a church, you can pick a synagogue, you can pick a mosque, or you can pick nothing. It doesn't matter. Nobody's going to persecute you. But that wasn't the way it was for Christians at the end of the first century. It was very difficult. And we're going to learn about true commitment here. I find it interesting that Polycarp said, how then can I blaspheme my king? Look at verse 9. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not. Christians are being blasphemed. And Polycarp is going to say, I'm not going to blaspheme Jesus. You can blaspheme me all you want. But I'm not going to blaspheme my Lord and King. And so, Jesus says, I was put to death, and I came back to life. And he's going to say at the end of this letter, you need to follow that same pattern. Even if you are put to death, you can be given the crown of life. So Jesus opens up, number one, with his deity, and number two, with his power and control over all things. This is to give brethren comfort and consolation and encouragement to keep being faithful. And then Jesus moves into their situation. Look at verse 9. I know thy tribulation. John uses a word here that means extreme, crushing, and pressing trials. The Romans would use this word, or the Greeks would also use this word, for large stones, very heavy stones, hundreds of pounds, that they would use to crush and press things, such as wheat or corn or grapes. To crush it. Crushing, pressing trials. We're not talking about slight inconveniences. And John is in prison for it, and the brethren are persecuted. And then, as if that's not bad enough, thy poverty. They were physically poor. The word that is used here, there are two words used in the New Testament for poverty. One meant having few possessions. That was the word paneia. This is a different word. This is the word tokeion, meaning extreme poverty, destitute, to the point of begging. Brethren, have you ever been to that point? We've never been to that point. I don't think anybody in this room has ever been to the point of begging. We don't even understand what that means. And yet, brethren, we're at the point of begging. It's the same word used in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 and 9, about the poor Macedonian brethren who gave of their extreme poverty. As I mentioned earlier, this was most likely not because they were lazy and they weren't working. It's because they were shut out of society. Because they would not offer that little pinch to Caesar. They're shut out. They're blasphemed. And the Jews are in on it. There were many Jews that did not like Christ and did not like Christians. And that's who these Jews are. And they would blaspheme and ridicule, meaning verbal slander, reviling, misrepresentation, denunciation. Christians were outcasts. And by that, they became poor. Greeks would report them. Jews would report them. Romans would report them. They couldn't win. Everywhere you turn, you're being reported and blasphemed. And so they would grow poor as a result of that. And then if that wasn't bad enough, you've got the tribulation and you've got the poverty. And now look at this, the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of saints. Opposition to Christianity came from Jews. Jews who were willing to do Satan's bidding. Underscore that in your Bible. They are a synagogue of Satan. When they gather together, and John used the word synagogue because assembly, that's their word for assembling. And that's why in James chapter 2, the word synagogue is in the text there because they were Jewish Christians. So that word is associated with them. They are doing Satan's will and Satan's bidding. By persecuting Christians. The Jews, they had it made. Their religion was sanctioned by Rome. And some of the Jews would even worship the emperor to avoid persecution. They would play it both ways. They would cover both of their bases. God got that base covered, and Caesar got that base covered. And all they are is individuals that John says, they claim to be a synagogue. They claim to be Jews, but they are not. They're not real Jews. And so they're persecuting these Christians. Later in the book, Satan comes out a lot, especially in chapter 12 and other places. He's behind all of this, and they're doing his bidding. If you turn over to chapter 3 and verse 9 just briefly and look at the letter to the church at Philadelphia, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the two churches that are commended. They're not condemned. The other five churches have something in them that is condemned and that they need to repent of. Smyrna and Philadelphia are not condemned. They are commended only. But notice in chapter 3 and verse 9, they also are a place where there are Jews. They are Jews and they are not but do lie. It's the same thing. And they are a synagogue of Satan. Notice that, chapter 3 and verse 9. 2:9 and 3:9. Make a note of that. The two churches that are commended for being faithful, Smyrna and Philadelphia, both of them have a synagogue of Satan right in town. What does that tell us, brethren? It doesn't matter how bad things are, you can be faithful to God. They got these Jews right in their town. And they are the very churches that are commended. So yes, you can continue living faithfully. Somebody says, well man, America is terrible. And there are many segments of society that are. But we can live faithfully in the midst of that. Or I'm at school, or I'm at work, or I'm this place or that place. And boy, it's really bad right around me. I can and must be faithful to God. And they were. Look at verse 10. Fear not. This is a command, by the way. This is not a suggestion. This is in the imperative form. Do not fear. Have you ever thought about sinning and the commandments that we break when we sin? Somebody says, well, lying would be one, right? And then adultery, that would be one, and murder. How about this one? Fearing. You ever thought about that?
Oh, I hadn't thought about that, because there's a lot of times when I'm fearful.
Do you know that you're breaking a command, and I am too, when we fear? Turn over to Revelation 21, verse 8. Who are some of the ones that are going to be in hell fire? The fearful. The fearful. Look at verse 10. Fear not. That's a command. We are not to fear. Just like lie not. Ephesians 4. Lie not one to another. That's a command. Fear not. And with the recent things that have been going on, we need to be reminded of that. We do not need to fear what is going on in the world around us. Physical things, health things, immoral things, things that involve laws and this and that, ideologies. We do not need to fear and cave and become unfaithful to Christ. Do I believe we need to take care of our health? Yes. Do I believe that we need to live properly and look out for this and that? Absolutely. I don't believe we need to live in some foolhardy, foolish way. But we are not to fear. We're not to fear man. We're not to fear the things that are going on in the world today. And it causes us to become unfaithful and quit serving the Lord. Fear not. That's a command. And it's in the midst of this very difficult way in which they were having to live. Fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. I mentioned earlier in Revelation 12, the devil comes up there, and he comes up again in chapter 20. The devil is behind all of this. Rome is the one that's carrying it out in some of these Jews. But who's behind it? Satan and the devil. Notice that Satan is mentioned in verse 9. Notice the devil is mentioned in verse 10. Satan meaning adversary and devil meaning accuser. He's behind it all. And he, using Roman authorities, is going to cast some of them into prisons. Christians were actually imprisoned for their faith. So that now gets to our second point. We learn what true commitment is all about. Brethren, we need to be very careful today that we don't get into a soft mentality. We have it so nice in this country that we get soft. Sometimes, brethren, today will not serve the Lord because of some little inconvenience that comes up. It's terrible. Can you imagine being imprisoned for your faith and being put to death for your faith? That's commitment. Well, some little something came up, so I can't go to church. Or some little something came up, so I can't serve the Lord. Are there legitimate health reasons? Yes. Are there legitimate weather conditions? Yes. I readily recognize that. But sometimes, brethren, it's far less than that that keeps us from serving the Lord. And this letter reminds us of what it means to be truly rich. Rich in Christ. Rich in faith. Ephesians 1 through 3, the riches of His grace, forgiveness of sins and answered prayer and being able to be with brethren and a home in heaven, that's rich. You are the richest people in Montgomery County. Did you know that? You are. And number two, it's a reminder of what it means to truly be committed. So much so, look at verse 13. You've got tribulation mentioned again. You've got suffering, a different word. You've got being thrown into prison for 10 days, symbolic of a full but limited period of time. And then you have, be faithful unto death. I want to talk about that little preposition, unto. By the way, be faithful is also in a command form, just like fear not. Here's the second command. The word here means trustworthy, someone who can be trusted to be committed to Christ and not to Rome. And, look at this, unto death. The little preposition akri, means literally as far as or up to. Be faithful as far as death. Be faithful up to the point of death. It doesn't mean be faithful until you grow old and die. Sometimes I heard that growing up. We need to be faithful unto death, meaning we need to be faithful until our, you know, we, we're up in our 80s or 90s and then we die. That's not what's being talked about here. We do need to be that. But this is talking about being faithful up to the point of dying for Christ. Look at a parallel to this. Turn with me to chapter 12 and verse 11, where this same little preposition is used. Chapter 12 and verse 11, when the devil leaves heaven and comes down to earth to make war with the saints and persecute them, we find in verse 11, and they love not their life even unto death. It's the same expression. They love not their life even to the point of dying for Christ. Brethren, there are Christians today who cannot handle a little discomfort. A little inconvenience. A little bit of this and a little bit of that. Those kind of brethren will never be willing to die for Christ. They would never be willing to enter into a prison for Christ. We've got to get our commitment back to the Lord if we've lost it. And maybe everybody here this morning has not lost it, and that would be a great thing. But if we've gotten soft, and if we've gotten this and we've gotten that, we need to be reminded from Smyrna to get back to true commitment to the Lord. If we had been a member of that church, would we have gone to prison for Christ? Would we have gone to death for Christ? Or would we have said, I'm just going to offer up a little pinch of incense. Nobody will see me. What's the big deal? Well, God would, of course, and Christ would. Let's learn what it means to be truly committed. And then, in verse 10, Jesus says, I will give thee the crown of life. The word that John uses here for crown is Stephanos. We get the name Stephen or Stephanie. This is a different crown that is used other places in the New Testament. This is not the diadema, which we get the word diadem. This is not the crown, a royal crown. This is the victor's crown. I often don't commend the NIV, but the NIV, I like it here, where it says, I will give you the victor's crown. There was a different kind of a crown, the Stephanos. It was a wreath that was given to victors. There were a number of ways in which it was used in that time, but there are two main ways: when you were victory in battle, in war, and when you were victorious in a race, an athletic contest. It's used that way in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul talks about running the race and receiving the crown. Brethren, we've got to be victorious. When we're in battle against the devil, and it happens on the little temptations every day, Ephesians 6, we've got to put on the whole armor of God, and we've got to be victorious over that. We cannot be losers on the battlefield. We have to be victors. And number two, when we're running that race and it's hard, you talk to people that do distance running, it's hard. I've never done anything like that. I can barely run around the block. But distance racing, and that's what Christianity is. It's a distance race. It's a marathon. It's a long run. You've got to be victorious over the, oh, my foot hurts, and I'm going uphill, and all of these little things that come along. You've got to be victorious over that. And Jesus said, you will receive a crown of life. That's what true living is all about. You could be poor in town, and they were. Those brethren were poor. But you know what true living is? True living is living for Jesus Christ and knowing that we have a hope of heaven in the end. But you've got to be a victor. You can't just say, well, I lost this battle and I lost that battle and I'm always losing battles. And no, we've got to be on the side of victory. And when we will, Jesus said, I will give you that crown of life. Do you remember that Jesus said, I was dead, verse 8, and I lived again? And he's going to give that resurrection and that life to faithful saints in heaven. He's not going to give that to unfaithful Christians and to non-Christians. You know what he's going to give? Well, look at verse 11. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have to pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to us this morning in this letter. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Notice how this letter opens up with death, life and death, and it closes with life and death. You can have the crown of life and you don't have to be hurt with the second death. Well, what in the world is the second death? Well, turn over to chapter 21 and verse 8. The second death is hell fire. The second death is the lake of fire. And we can avoid that death. Death means separation. And we're talking about separation from God and heaven and all that is good for eternity. It's hellfire. It's the lake of fire. That's what we're going to get if we're unfaithful or if we have not become a Christian. That's what we're going to get. But Jesus says you can avoid that and you will not be hurt of the second death if you get this crown of life, if you live faithfully. It's also found in chapter 20 and verse 6 and verse 14, the second death. You know what real living is about? Real living is not about, well, I got a bunch of money. Real living is not even about my health is perfect, or I've got a bunch of money in the bank, or my stock market is doing great. That's not where true living is at. My car, my house. True living is living for Christ. And I'm being faithful each and every day, and I'm going to be rewarded in heaven one day for that. That's true living. Don't buy into that American lie that says true living is about all this physical stuff. Don't buy into that. And Jesus says, he that overcomes. I'll close with this point. He that overcomes. You're familiar with this word. It's Nike. You ever heard the word Nike? We all know about Nike shoes and Nike apparel. That's the word that is used here in the original Greek. It means to be victorious. Anything that would oppose us, we need to be victorious over that. Anything that would attack us, we need to be victorious over that. The same word is used in John 16:33, where Jesus said, I overcame, I Nike, I overcame the world. And he expects his followers to do the same. Yes, there are going to be daily challenges and attacks and oppositions and challenges. But we, through our faith and our obedience to God, can overcome and be victorious. Nike. Smyrna teaches us about true riches. Let's walk out this morning being rich in Christ. If you're not a child of God and have not been baptized into Christ, you don't have that spiritual wealth. We call upon you this morning to have that in your life. Let's go out this morning not only with true riches, but true commitment. I'm going to live for Christ even if it means laying my life down for Him or being imprisoned for Him or something, whatever it would be in our modern culture, that would be tantamount to a very serious consequence. I'm going to live faithfully. And then number three, true living, a life in Christ that is faithful and that will be rewarded one day in the end. I believe that there are brethren here this morning that have true riches and true commitment and true living. I call upon you to join them this morning. Let's go out and hear what the Spirit says to the churches and be that Christian that we need to be. If we can assist you in making your life right with God, why won't you come as we stand and sing? Let your needs be made known and we will help you.